Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you show us who you are. You show your heart. You show your character. Father, thank you for the revelation of you in your word. And Father, thank you that you show us what it means to be your children and how we might live as those loved ones in this world. Help us. Give us soft hearts today. Build on the stuff you've been doing in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to apply again what we learned about God's word a few weeks ago from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which says that all of God's word is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And because we are followers of Jesus, we actually want to do what he says. Otherwise, we would simply be spectators of Jesus. But we want to follow him. We want to do what he says. We want to apply God's word in our lives. And we know, I hope, that God's word is the best way for us to know how God wants us to live in this world for our benefit and for his glory. So we also know that in God's word there are different styles of writing. Last week we looked at a psalm. This week we're looking at a gospel passage. Next week we're going to look at something from the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at something of Paul's letters. And they're all different. We read a psalm different than we read something from the book of Revelation. Yeah, we use different skills and different techniques. And so we want to look at how that might apply in our lives here. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 6 verses 1 to 11. It neatly divides us into two. And both of those accounts teach us things about Jesus and about people. So let's read, shall we? Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." I love the Gospels. And lots of you do as well. You love the Gospels. Luke, as we know, he's not a follower of Jesus. Well, he's a follower of Jesus. He's not one of the 12. Luke, we don't believe he saw Jesus. We don't believe he met Jesus in that way. He writes his account of the life of Jesus based on careful research about Jesus. Here we have two stories, two encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They teach us, rebuke certain people, correct others, and train us all in righteousness. So how will we go about seeing what it teaches us? This is quite technical. And some of that's because we are far away, aren't we? We're a long way away. Is this not working? There we go. Did it not go before? There we go. It's technical because we're a long way from this, aren't we? We are far distant in time, in culture, in language, whole lot of stuff. We're a long way. The importance of the Sabbath and the rules that were in place to govern it are a bit foreign to us. The role of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the lives of ordinary, everyday people, we don't understand. That's not part of our life. I want to talk about three things here. I want to talk about Jesus and the law, his relationship with the law, the deity and power of Jesus. And I just want to mention one thing. This is what it teaches us, but how it applies, we get to later. It teaches that objective righteousness expects subjective responses. So firstly, the relationship between Jesus and the law. It's interesting, Jesus and his band of merry followers might be guilty of breaking two Sabbath rules here. One about how far you might travel on a Sabbath day. We might remember in some aspects when we've read the Gospels, it says that they went a Sabbath journey. So there was certainly a distance you were allowed to travel. A step more, you're breaking the law. Yeah? Step more, you're breaking the law. Or Jesus and his disciples are breaking a rule about picking grain and preparing it for consumption. Can't do those things. So the Sabbath rules and the Pharisees were concerned with the law, this particular law. And their concern was based on the life of Israel and its relationship with God. They were applying the law, the rule, as written and as it was experienced by Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. We might remember the gift of manna. Do you remember the gift of manna? People are complaining, nothing to eat. So God gives them manna, bread from heaven. Every morning they were meant out to gather some. Some decided, we're going to gather a lot and we're going to keep some for the next day. Didn't they want to do that? Yes, they did. But it went rotten. You couldn't do that. But on one day you could do. Could, couldn't you? You could gather it on the day before the Sabbath, so that nobody had to go out on the Sabbath to gather the bread. Yeah? They're applying this rule to Jesus and the 12. It's really interesting how Jesus answers him. Jesus answers the Pharisees and the teachers of the law by applying an account from the life of David. Not from the life of Moses, not from the children of Israel in the desert, but from David. The account comes from when David is fleeing Saul. Saul is after his head. He comes to a priest, to the priest at a place called Nob. That's a place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And we know that was the case because of all the stuff they had around there. And David eats bread that was only lawful for the priest to eat. And he gains it by a lie. He says he's on a special errand from Saul, him and his men. The lie was probably spoken to protect the priests who gave it to him freely. There's no judgment pronounced against David, is there? Rather, when Saul questions the priest later on and says, why did you do this? Why did you support David? He's my enemy. The priest, Ahimelech, he tells Saul that he's always sought God after David's benefit, regardless of what the king might say or think or do. the point that Jesus is making here has to do with the relationship that Jesus has with David. Jesus, we know, is he not a direct descendant of David? He is. He comes from that line a long time before. Yeah. Jesus points to this relationship and assigns to himself a title, Son of Man. And we get to that in a little bit. Son of Man. Jesus is saying, while he is related to David, he is more than David. If it was more than okay for David to do this thing where he sets aside or breaks a law and there's no judgment upon him, and David is a prototype, a forerunner of the Messiah, is he not? The Messiah was going to be a son of David. That was the promise. If it's okay for the prototype, the forerunner, to break the law in this case, or to do something that is unlawful, how much more for the Son of Man? How much more for the Son of Man? To do this thing to meet the needs of his followers. Jesus has a different relationship. Jesus fulfills the law. So what about the deity and power of Jesus? And there's this phrase, isn't there? That I don't know about you, but it stands large in this account, and it's something that I don't readily understand so much. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He declares that. And it's an amazing statement. It's a statement that I think is worthy of our meditation. For those of you who were here last week, you know what I mean by that. For those of you who were not here last week, listen to the audio. Yeah? Amazing statement, worthy of meditation. Two aspects, Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath. What do they mean? What do they mean? On the face of it, Son of Man simply means a human. He's a human, which is pretty good. But it's not just simply a human. There's a sense in which that if somebody's called the Son of Man, they are representative of a group. So if you're reading the book of Ezekiel, you would read that Ezekiel is called by God Son of Man, as he represents these people in exile. He does a whole lot of stuff, doesn't he? He acts out stuff of the exile before them, and he reveals God's word to them. But as this representative of God's people. And to this picture we can add a vision that occurs in Daniel chapter 7, for those of you who have read that. An exalted representative of humanity appears before God. In verse 17 of chapter 7, God gives the Son of Man authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every tongue will worship him. The dominion of the Son of Man will be forever. Jesus is this Son of Man. That is who Jesus is. Lord of the Sabbath is a little more challenging. It doesn't sort of appear anywhere. Here's a summary of my meditation. Is that okay? You're getting into my head. I know that could be scary. That's all right. Let's start with a question. Does Lord of the Sabbath mean that Jesus is master over the Sabbath? That command that God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. This is what that says. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Is Jesus just boss over that? Is that what it means? Does that mean that Jesus can, if he's boss over it, he can obey it or not obey it, however he feels? That doesn't make sense though, does it? That's not what it can mean. If he can do it with that commandment, he can do it with any, can't he? However he sees fit. So I thought, well, that can't be right. So later I thought, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath reinterprets the law so that it can be applied in every situation according to the heart of God. And sort of that sort of fits with what comes later, because what comes later is Jesus asks, is it good to do, is it good to save a life or destroy? Yeah, good to do good or evil on the Sabbath? But this makes the word Lord something that maybe it shouldn't. Maybe sucks it of its power. And it elevates the law alongside Jesus in authority and dominion. So I continue to meditate on the phrase. I'm not happy, yeah? It's not given me something that's good. I looked at the command. I remembered the things in the Bible, what it says about Jesus and what Jesus says about the Pharisees and God's commands, and how the command was good, but the Pharisees weren't, because they never helped anybody do anything. Yeah, they just told you off. That's all they ever did. I remember that Jesus was different. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as I meditated some more, I remembered that all the Bible points to Jesus, doesn't it? And I remembered that only in him is the righteousness we find that God gives and God commands. And I remembered what every good Sunday school teacher teaches. The answer is Jesus. Isn't that right? If you taught Sunday school, you know. The answer is always Jesus. So Jesus then is Lord of the Sabbath. This is where my meditations concluded. And that what the Sabbath promises, rest from our labour, holiness from God, is found only in him. Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is the righteousness of God. His every action comes out of his rest from the Father. His everything he does is separate from the world, is holy unto God. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Everything the Sabbath promises is found only in him. Third thing we teach us is objective righteousness expects subjective responses. That's what Jesus is on about in the second encounter when he asks that question, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Righteousness is not keeping the rules, but righteousness is living a life. More about that later. Hold it there. It's okay. I'll remind you when we get there. Rebuke. Let's look at two rebukes found in this passage, and they might not appear very rebukeful to you, if that's even a word. I just made it up. Firstly, the basis of our righteousness before our holy God is Jesus and not law-keeping. Repeatedly, Jesus demonstrates that he's the fulfillment of the law of the Lord. No more clearly than when he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Remember that we're a long way away from the text, culturally, linguistically, and chronologically. Those hearers, at least those who knew the prophets, and I tell you now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would know the prophets, would have clearly seen the challenge in Jesus saying he's the Son of Man. And he would clearly have understood that those who are in him are righteous before God. Do not, and this is a rebuke, do not think keeping the law makes you righteous. Do not think that keeping any law makes you righteous. If that's where you're at, If that's where you're at in your heart, stop, turn around, and walk towards Jesus. Because if you feel that in your heart, you're walking away from him. Secondly, do not miss the presence of God. Do not miss the presence of God. When God shows up, do not miss it. In Jesus, God is present in his power and his glory. In the first instance, as Jesus uses the term Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath, they point to him as God's presence. And in the second, God is present in the miracle, in the doing of good, in the saving of life. When God is active, do not miss it in favor of how you might interpret what is appropriate. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law miss God's presence. Yeah? God's amongst us. Stretch out your hand and it is healed. God is amongst us. They missed the presence of God because Jesus did what they didn't think was appropriate. And we may have done this ourselves. And I know that this has been in my heart, and it's been sometimes we're gathering with other Christians and they do things which are, I don't know, they rub us up the wrong way. Yeah? They go against the grain. We feel that they're not appropriate. Others might think of what we do here as not appropriate. But we feel that. But if we get so engaged with that and trying to see where they're wrong, we might miss where God shows up. And we don't want to miss where God shows up, do we? You never want to miss where God shows up. Don't be like them. Please don't be like them. Correct. Don't be like them. But we're going to look at two things here as well, just really briefly. The first thing, interpret Scripture by Scripture. Yeah? Some of you might go other ways, but interpret Scripture by Scripture. Let me tell you that ChatGPT will not give you an understanding of what it means, yeah, for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath. It will not. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. It's what Jesus does, isn't he? Interprets the law with respect to picking grain and rubbing it together and eating. He interprets that by the Scripture. Yeah? Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Secondly, come under God's word and apply it rather than stand over it to make sure others obey it the way you think it should be. Yeah? None of us, and we could say this is a rebuke, but let me tell you that when Jesus creates Adam and Eve and he tells them, the thing God tells Adam to do is to rule and to have dominion over, there's a part of us as people that wants to rule and have dominion over. But we should not want to rule and have dominion over God's word. Yeah? Don't do that. Come under God's word. It's a choice you can make. Come under God's word and do what it says. It reveals the grace of God. It trains us, and God's grace trains us to say no to unrighteousness. In a practical sense, live out of the righteousness that Jesus has provided for you, which is always under God's word, rather than what the law demands from you. This is what it means to be trained in righteousness, which is where we go now, the end. Three things we want to look at here all have to do with living and life. Firstly, you have an obligation to live out the righteousness you have. Yeah? You have an obligation to live out the righteousness you have. You have not an obligation just to declare or profess righteousness. It must be a living thing. In the second interaction of Jesus and the religious elite, there's a growing tension, yeah? We're privy to the internal thoughts, aren't we, of the Pharisees. We know what they are thinking about Jesus. They want to trick him and trap him. We know what they feel at the end. I sense that Jesus in that place is much more in battle mode than he is in conversation mode. Yeah? He knows what they're thinking, and he knows this is a conflict. So Jesus responds to them and takes the form of a rebuke to the religious, but an opportunity for training in righteousness to us. Jesus asks a question. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, we who trust in Jesus are righteous. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus is showing us that within the law of God, there is life to live. Well, remember, the law is good, yeah, but it needs to be used right. In the law, there is life to live. It works a bit like this. You might not like me after this. I can change it by saying, if you don't have $2, you can still have a barista coffee. If I have it within me to do good but withhold it, am I doing evil or am I doing good? Regardless of the day. If God has blessed me with all the things that I have so that I might live a truly blessed life, and God brings across my path someone who is in need, if they knock at my door or if they're begging in my street and I withhold what I have that God has blessed me with, am I not doing evil regardless of the day? If God has blessed me with his presence and filled me with his Holy Spirit, his life in me, and God brings across my path the lost and the sick and the broken, and I do not pray for them, am I saving a life or am I destroying it? What does the righteousness of Christ command? I'm wondering if we just at least think about it. At least let that settle in our hearts. Now, this is a formidable challenge. And one that those who are religious will find offensive. But do not be like the religious elite in our passage. In response to what is obviously a miracle, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees only see the one who dares challenge their ancient interpretation of the law. The miracle is false for them, as it is a fruit of a poisonous tree. Don't let that be you. Just because it's hard, don't ignore it. Just because it affects your comfort, don't ignore it. Secondly, live in the relationship with the law of the Lord through the righteousness that Christ gives you. The spelling thing. Righteousness that Christ gives you. Yeah. This means living in a resurrection-empowered life from the inside. It means believing what God has accomplished for you. You know, by believing, we actually, there's an action toward that believing. Yeah, it results in an action out of us. And that is righteousness and reconciliation with God through Jesus. Believe and live in that reality. Live in it. It's not pie in the sky when you die. Yeah, it's not an eternal dream. It's a reality for now. The Bible says that you have everything you need for life and righteousness. Yeah? Peter writes that in his second letter, chapter 1. Make every effort, then, to live or to obey the faith that God has given us. Obey what faith says about you and your trust in Jesus. He is your righteousness, both your objective claim to it and your subjective power to live it. You live in the benefit that the Son of Man, that Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. You have life that is the rest and holiness of God. You have that. We need to learn how to live out of that, reminding ourselves. Remind yourself, even today. At one time, you were unrighteous objects of God's wrath, a wrath that was already being revealed against us as children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, abounding in grace, has saved us and made us righteous in Christ Jesus and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Those will know you're ticking off the scriptures, aren't you? Yeah? You're ticking off the promises. But there's more. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, that Holy Spirit can bring its life even to our mortal bodies, such as we live in right now, that we might do righteousness. Not that we might just talk about it on a Sunday or Tuesday night. Thirdly, and finally, obey Jesus, even if it feels uncomfortable. We live in an age, don't we, that says, pursue pleasure, avoid pain. Yeah? That's the world we live in. Pursue pleasure, avoid pain. We have all in some way been influenced by this maxim, by this saying. We mightn't even know we are. Yet here in this passage, the power of God, God's power and his might is displayed in pain and in extreme discomfort. Can you imagine how the man with the withered hand felt when Jesus called him to stand in front of a crowded synagogue? We would worry even now if I called somebody out who had a disability and I called you to come and stand in front of everybody here, how would you feel? Not so good. Embarrassed. Ashamed. Uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. Yeah. Very uncomfortable. But this is not a place like this. This is a crowded synagogue. Anyone who's anyone is there because Jesus is there and he does amazing things. And the Pharisees are there and they're wanting to see whether he'll do these amazing things on the Sabbath. People know this is a spectator sport happening in front of them at the synagogue today. All eyes are on this man with the withered hand. All eyes are on him and on his shame. I know I've heard some people, you know, perhaps, I don't know. Some people will say that Jesus will never ask you to do something that makes you feel uncomfortable. This guy never got the memo, yeah? Yeah, he knew he was off the email list, not on the circular. Yeah? But if he does not do what is uncomfortable, hear this, if he does not do what is uncomfortable, Jesus doesn't display his divine power and glory in that place. Friends, righteous living includes doing what is uncomfortable or even painful. Living righteously will mean standing for Jesus, even when every bone in your body is screaming for you to sit with the mockers, stand with the scoffers, or walk with the sinners. Living righteously will mean the promise. I don't promise it, Paul promises it to Timothy. Living righteously will mean you will experience persecution. He says it, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read it the other week. Yeah? You will. Not you might. Not you'll be unlucky if you do, but you'll be all right. No, If you want to live righteously, you will experience persecution. And for nobody who's been persecuted said to me, oh, that was comfortable. Oh, I'll have a bit more of that. No, it's not. It's intensely uncomfortable and difficult. Living righteously is uncomfortable in this world. But God's glory is revealed in us and through us as we obey Jesus, even if it feels uncomfortable. God's glory and his manifest presence is displayed when we obey him in that place. Put aside what the world thinks and believes. Listen to Jesus in and through his word. Do what he says. For this world is dying. And it needs to see Christians, followers of Jesus, living in the surrendered obedience of faith that displays the presence and power of God. It needs to see Christians living out of the righteousness of God that they have in Christ Jesus. It needs to hear the gospel about Jesus so that faith in him might be theirs too, and they might enter into what God has for them. With God's plan for us. What am I here for? I'm here for this. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm in Wyala for. This is what I endure for. That God's glory might be displayed in us. And that this world might have an opportunity to see what it means to live in righteousness with God, to live in the power of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenge for each and every one of us. And that challenge is new every single day. Father, sometimes we want to bring the fantastic day that we had yesterday, living in obedience with you. We think we might bring that into today and think that that's enough. But that's like manna. Can't do that. And so, Father, this day we want to live in obedience and live out the righteousness we have in you, even if that makes it uncomfortable for us. Father, we want to pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might be sensitive to what you're doing around us, and that we would not be controlled by fear, by what might happen, by whether it makes us feel uncomfortable, but we would be controlled by faith and the knowledge of your goodness for the display of your glory. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.